Let's turn in the Word of our God to Exodus chapter 20, where we will consider together the reading of the law of the Lord our God. And as the Scripture says, the testimony of the Lord is perfect, converting soul. We'll also be considering our Lord's summary of the law from Mark 12 and John 13. Exodus chapter 20, and God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor the son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And of course, our dear Savior summarized the blessed law positively in Mark 12, 30 and 31. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. Quoting, of course, from the Old Testament there. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And then our Lord Jesus speaks of a new commandment, John 13, 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Let's sing to the Lord in response to the law, from number 425 in your songbook, 425, and we'll sing the stanzas 3 and 6. Seek ye Jehovah and his power, seek ye his presence every hour, his work so marvelous and great. Remember still and meditate upon the wonders of his hands, the judgments which his mouth commands. 3 and 6 of 425, and let's rise as we worship him in song. Let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John will begin in chapter 6:22. John 6:22. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save that one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone, howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they took shipping, and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do, that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven, and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. We'll read that far in the holy and infallible word of the Lord. Let's turn to the Lord and seek his face in prayer. Beloved, one of the greatest struggles that a believer can have in his or her life is whether their experience of God, their Christianity, is of themselves or is truly of the Lord. And we ought to be concerned about such things because the Scripture teaches us that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17, verse 9. We live in a time where emotions, temporary desires, sometimes momentary strong desires, a sense of self-preservation, all of these things can mask for true Christian living, true Christian experience. And of course, when we anticipate the celebration of the Lord's Supper, then we're called upon to examine ourselves, particularly to examine ourselves that we have a due regard for what the Lord's Supper is about, what it symbolizes, what it means, then that can in sometimes heighten the anxiety that believers have. Why? Well, first of all, Satan hates the Lord's Supper. He doesn't want little ones in grace to grow in Christian maturity through the means of the Lord's Supper. He doesn't want those who are tossed with tempest and not comforted to find comfort in the Lord Jesus. So he harasses us in weeks like this. And he doesn't want people praying to and meditating upon the Lord Jesus and upon what he's done on the cross and in his sufferings. And he also doesn't want our faith to be strengthened. So there's that. But then we also realize that every time the Lord's Supper is celebrated, we are called upon, in a certain sense, to make a public confession of faith one way or another. Now, aside from our children and our younger young people who don't yet have what's called a church rite, permission to come to the Lord's Supper because not yet being fully examined in the faith, aside from them, those of us who are old enough and discerning enough to be believers, well, you see a separation in the congregation, don't you? When we come to the Lord's Supper, we make a public confession of our guilt, that we are so bad that nothing less than the Lord Jesus Christ would do to save us from our sins, and at the same time a confession of faith that we do believe in and we do trust in him. But if we remain in our seats, having come to years of discretion and still sitting in our chairs, we also make a confession. We confess that we are not valuing the blood of Christ as something desirable, as something absolutely necessary. We're confessing that our interest lies elsewhere than the Lord Jesus. It lies in the world, or it lies in sin. We confess that if we were to die right now, we're not fit for heaven. So it is very understandable why there are sometimes godly persons who are concerned when the Lord's Supper comes. Our Lord has a word for you, if this describes you, or at least at times describes you. And I want you to take courage. If you are struggling in your faith with sins, with unbelief, with the failures that we find in our Christian walk, the Lord has a very appropriate and encouraging word for us this morning. And we're going to focus simply on one verse in the chapter that we read, the passage that we read, John 6, verse 37, these words, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." We find in these words a sure and secure coming to Christ. First, what do we mean by a sure coming to him? And secondly, a sure reception by Christ every time we come to him truly. Now just quickly, John 6 is a chapter we could say that's really all about bread. In the first part of the chapter, Jesus, and we didn't read that part, but you could on your own later, Jesus miraculously feeds the 5,000 men. And then a little bit later, after that miracle, he warns the people not to be following him just to receive temporal bread, bread to eat, but to seek lasting bread. He teaches them the difference between this temporary bread, which we all eat at our tables, but that heavenly bread which endures, which gives everlasting life. And then the people, not really realizing, I think, what they were saying, say in verse 28, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" And you notice, of course, Jesus' very direct answer. "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." When you think about it, God had sent prophet after prophet throughout the Old Testament to his people. They rejected them despite the warnings, despite the encouragements, invitations, and promises. And finally, just like in the parable that Jesus would speak about the vineyard, God sent his Son with the gospel. Will they reverence the Son? And then sadly, you notice the Jews' response. "What sign showest thou, that we may now see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert." Now, what a silly question. They had just seen a sign. They had just seen the miraculous feeding of the 5,000. And here they're, as it were, demanding Jesus' credentials. "Show us a miracle so that we might believe who you say you are." And then after reminding the people that it wasn't Moses who gave them the bread from heaven, but his Father had given the true bread which gives life unto the world, verse 33, then Jesus explains that he is the bread of life. But then he adds later with solemnity, "I said unto you that ye have seen me and believe not." So seeing, congregation, is not the same as believing in spiritual matters. Well, that was then, but what about today? Do we believe in the Word of God? Now, perhaps everybody in this room would say yes. But does our life show that? Our choices, the way we occupy our time, our priorities, are those in line with a follower of Jesus Christ? Jesus tells us who it is that are his followers in the words of our text. Verse 37, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me." Now, there's always difficulties translating something from one language to another. The particular Greek word used here for all stresses the totality of those persons in view. So in this particular sense, all means all, everyone. That is to say, the whole church, all true believers throughout the world. In other words, none will be left behind in their sins. None will be left behind in the last day when he comes again. All that the Father giveth. And it's interesting how in this verse, or this part of the verse, the verb giveth is in what we call a continuing sense. And that's interesting when you think about it. The Lord Jesus sees people coming to him one after one after another, in a sort of continuing way. Now, in verse 39, Jesus would speak about the very same group as already given. So he has them all by his Father's gift from eternity, but they're coming to him in an ongoing way. Not just one here and one there and then one later, but we continuously come to him as his people. Those who are coming to him. So we see that the church of God is a given church. That the Father, as it were, gave the people to the Lord Jesus. We read this, of course, in the Old Testament already. Psalm 2, verse 8, for example. "Ask of me," the Father says to the Son, "and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." 5 times, actually. In John chapter 17, the Lord Jesus refers to believers, to us, as given to him. "Those whom thou hast given to me," he says to his Father. So there we see God's sovereign good pleasure on display. The church is a gift to the Son of God. All power, he said, was given to him in heaven and in earth. And so he, as God's servant here upon earth, he would thoroughly complete the work of salvation for them. Now, you might ask yourself, what kind of gift is that? When you look at who is given to Christ, when we look at ourselves, what were we when he found us? Enemies, rebels of the most grievous sort, sinners, fallen. And yet, doesn't the Lord say, "God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Romans 5, verse 8. But let's keep in mind that when Christ views his church, when the Father views his church, when the Holy Spirit views the people of God, he doesn't see us as we were. He doesn't see us as we are in ourselves. He sees us clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And he delights in us. Zephaniah 3:7, "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing." What does the Lord Jesus say about this given people? He says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." Shall come to me. How can we know whether we are truly believers? How can we know that we are part of that people that the Father gave the Son? The Father is giving to the Son. Well, they are coming to him. Now, notice here again, Jesus uses a different word for come in the first part of the text than he does in the second part of the text. "She shall come to me" is one word for come. "That cometh to me" is another word. And it's not just a different tense. The first one being future, the second one being present. No, they're two entirely different words. So the first one, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me in a continuous way. It has a sense of arriving. They are coming to me in the sense of they're coming home. They're arriving to their destination. I am their destination. And this future arriving is not to be taken as something uncertain. They shall come to me. And when you think about it, how can the Father's gift to the Son not arrive at its destination? Today, if you mail something or ship something, there's no telling. Every now and then, something gets lost. Millions of pieces of mail get lost a year somewhere, misdirected. Can you ever imagine that those whom the Father gives to the Son shall not arrive, shall not come to the Son? They shall come. And this, in fact, in the context of this chapter, this was one of the ways that Jesus was explaining to the Jews who were the true children of Abraham and who were not. It has nothing to do with ethnicity. It has nothing to do with genealogy. It has everything to do with this. All true believers, all those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, all those who follow Him, not for earthly bread, they shall come to Him. And that's the question we should be asking ourselves. Are you coming to Him? Are you arriving at the destination, as it were, of your life? And I don't mean just once, by an initial act of faith. But do you continue to come to Christ? Is He at the center of your heart? Is He the center of your prayers? Is He the desire of your heart? That I might come to Him, that I might sup with Him, that I might commune with Him, that I might embrace Him by faith, that I might love Him, and that I might serve Him, that I might know Him. Now, what does that look like, coming to Christ? Well, in the Scriptures we find all kinds of examples. One who was coming to Christ, he cries out, "Thou Son of David, have mercy upon me." Do we do that? Crying to Him for mercy when we've sinned. Did another compare herself or accepted Jesus' description of her as a dog under the master's table, eating the crumbs that fall? Have we ever supplicated Him for cleansing and for forgiveness, like the leper asked for cleansing when he said, "If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean"? Do we come to Him not just once, but over and over for cleansing, for washing away of our sins? Do we struggle sometimes with faith and unbelief, where we can put ourselves, as it were, with that father who with tears came to Christ, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief"? These are people who came. And what we must be very careful not to do is to start asking questions like, "Well, is my coming to Christ the right kind of coming?" That can end up being a very dark path that's very difficult to navigate. And we don't read that blind Bartimaeus asked that question. We don't read that the leper asked that question, or the Canaanite. They came to Him. They had great need of Him. And they came and they arrived. And all that the Father hath given will come. The only ones in the Gospel who came to Him the wrong way were, first of all, those who came to mock and accuse and to trip Him up, many of the Jewish leaders. Or they came to Him in their self-righteousness. The rich young ruler, coming arrayed in all his obedience of the law from his youth, hardly needing a Savior, but just wanting the rabbi's approval. But other than that, find me one in all the Gospels, one who's blind, one who's halt, one who's leprous or deaf or dumb or any other needy one who ever came to Him and was turned away by Him. they came to him. Now, Jesus doesn't say how fast. He doesn't say how soon. He doesn't say how long it takes to finally arrive at the celestial city, at heaven. That shouldn't be our focus. The focus shouldn't be how much progress or compared to others I'm making. Are you heading His way? Are you on your way to glory? Are you living for the King and for His kingdom? They shall come to me. So are we coming to Him? Are we coming to Him in our heart? Are we coming to Him in our desires, in our prayers, with our confession of sins, our cries for mercy? Do we desire to have our faith strengthened so that we might come to Him all the more often? Well, if that's you, you're more than welcome at His table today. And this is precisely the condemnation of those who don't believe. It's very, very simple. They don't come. Oh, sure, every now and then, in a mechanical sort of way, they'll rattle off a prayer because they feel in their conscience they should. They'll read a portion of Scripture. They'll show up at church and take their place. But that's not coming to Him. And the problem is, you don't come to Him because you don't believe you're a desperately wretched sinner. And you don't believe you have need of a Savior such as this. And you don't believe that sin and the world and the other things that people live for are quite so bad as the Word of God says. Don't forget that the Lord in this chapter said, I said unto you that ye have seen me and believe not. Of course, there are those, like we mentioned in our prayer, who are young, who won't be coming to the table, but that doesn't mean you're not coming to Christ in your heart, that you're not loving Him and seeking Him and desiring Him. You are coming to Him too. But our text doesn't end there. There's one more thing that the Good Shepherd does, and He does this especially for those who are tender and doubtful and still not convinced. We heard already that those whom the Father gives shall come. It is a certainty. Let's put it this way. Those in whom God works cannot but come to Christ. But that is not all that He says. For our encouragement, Jesus goes on, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Now the first thing you'll notice is the change from all. Remember, we talked about a comprehensive all, the whole body of believers, to him. Him, all the Father hath given shall come. Him that comes to me. It's as though his eye is upon just you. That poor one, that needy one, that desperate sinner, that one who comes to me, him. The Father is giving, they are coming, him that comes. He says, I will in no wise cast out. Beloved, it is a struggle at times to actually see whether we're desiring, whether we're loving, when we start to look at what the forefathers called the marks of grace in our life. It can get so difficult. Do I have enough of this? Or do I truly repent? And all such things. But our Lord makes it so simple. He doesn't say a thing about us. He doesn't list a single qualification. He just says, him that comes, I will in no wise cast out. Now I know that we grieve as believers over our lack of faithfulness in coming. that we sooner turn aside after vanities. But if this is a grief of heart to you, if we are repenting over these wanderings, idleness, coldness, lifelessness, and we truly want to come, and we cry out to Him for forgiveness, that too is coming. And then notice how Jesus not only narrows down to that one who comes, but then notice how He says, comes to Me. Comes to Me. Is the Lord Jesus precious in your sight? Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:7, unto you which believe He is precious. Do you take refuge to Him? Is it to Jesus that you cling? Is He the one before whom you bow down, seeking forgiveness time and again, when you find backsliding ways and sins returning? Do you seek your strength and your wisdom and your holiness from Him rather than trying to find it in your own self? That is coming to Him. And it's interesting, last time, remember, we said the word coming means arrived. This time, the word coming means pursuing. Those that are pursuing Him, those that are seeking Him, those that are coming to Him, I will in no wise cast out. In the Greek, these words are, well, let me put it this way. You couldn't have a stronger expression in the Greek than what's translated, will in no wise cast out. In other words, I will never, ever, ever cast them out. I will never turn them away. I will never turn them aside. And it's interesting, the word cast out. We see that appearing in parables, don't we? Where the wicked are bound and cast out into outer darkness, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. Why does the Lord use that word here? Because He knows that those who come to Him, and really only those who come to Him, are those who are convinced in their heart of hearts, are convicted that they deserve to be cast out. The word turn aside, the word refuse would be too soft. True believers are convinced to the core that apart from Christ and what He has done, we would be cast out of His sight forever. We know this, not just intellectually, we know this viscerally. We lament over the prospect of being cast away from Him. And notice what He says, if you come to Me, those that are coming to Me, I will in no wise, under any circumstances, no matter what, I will not cast you out. Now, the beauty of this on a day like today, the Lord's Supper, we have it all before us. We are reminded by the bread and the wine of His being cast out, of His suffering in darkness those 6 hours, of Him being outside of the camp, as it were, crucified outside of the city as one rejected of God and man. We see Him there on the accursed tree. He cries out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? He was cast out. And the Lord's Supper points us to that, so that we who come to Him would never be, under any circumstances, be cast out. And we understand why. And this is the strength of assurance of faith. Why will He not cast us out? For Him to cast us out, if we come to Him, would be a denial of His own sacrifice. In other words, He came to suffer and to die and to obey His whole life long for people who cannot obey, for people who are lost sinners. And if we come to Him as our righteousness, as the only one to deliver, for Him to cast us out, it would be a denial of the very thing He accomplished. As though it wasn't good enough to save this sinner or that sinner because of the depth or breadth or height of their sins. So let me put it in as simple terms as I can. No matter who you are, no matter what you are, no matter how bad you've been, no matter how you've backslidden, no matter how faithless you've been since you first believed, how disobedient, and all the rest, if you come to Him now, even now, I will, He says, in no wise, under any circumstances, no matter what you've been, I will never cast you out. And this is why, beloved, not believing in the Lord Jesus, this is why rejecting the gospel is the greatest of sins. Because it's the only one that cuts clear off our hope for eternal life. We all fail when it comes to keeping the commandments. We all fail when it comes to walking with God. We all fail in so many different ways. But that doesn't disqualify us. What disqualifies us is the remedy for all that being rejected by us. So we could put it this way. Those who do not come to me, I will certainly cast out. No matter how good you thought you've been, no matter how upright you think you are, no matter how godly you think you've lived, if you're not coming to Christ for the first time and in an ongoing way, I will cast you out forever. That's the warning. All that the Father has given, they shall come. They will arrive. The Father has given them to the Son, and none shall perish. None can pluck us out of the Son's hand. And the Father, which is greater than He, said Jesus, none can pluck them out of the Father's hand. But then, bringing it right down to our day-to-day experience, He, her, this child that's coming to me, that's seeking me, pursuing me, I will never cast you out. This do in remembrance of me, He said. I'll close this part of the service with a quote from the Old Testament. But the poor and needy seek water, and there is none. And their tongue faileth for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. When we come to Him, He not only will in no wise cast out, but He will give us an abundance of mercy, grace, and love. Amen.